Psalm 126, Fortunes Restored. Psalm 126 has considerable personal significance for me. It was the passage from which I preached my first sermon as newly appointed assistant minister at Seven Oaks Parish Church in 1951. In fact, it was my very first public talk, I think. Then, 60 years later, I spoke from this psalm at the anniversary of the Young People's Fellowship that was started in 1952. It's plain truth to say, Psalm 106, verse 3, the Lord had done great things for us, and we were filled with joy. Psalm 126, then, is about spiritual restoration, a wonderful aspect of God's mercy towards backslidden and wayward believers. The thesaurus has a number of words that fill out the meaning of restoration, bringing back, rehabilitating, reviving, re-establishing, and so on. There can't be many Christian people of long standing who are not mightily grateful for such restoration grace at different times in their life. As for the Church of God in the world, without divine interventions in revival, great and small, national, local, and personal, witness for Christ would have ceased to exist. Let's begin then with basic contents. I'll read 1 to 3, that is part 1 of Psalm 106, and I will call it God's work of restoration in the past. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us, and we were filled with joy. Two things stand out from part one. One, the work of God was out and out supernatural. Something you dream about, but think rightly, is impossible in human terms. Two, the work of God was quite impossible to deny, so much so that the outside world acknowledged its reality and its influence. In that case, how can God's people not be joyful? On then to part two. I read, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. I call this God's work of restoration in the future. Again, two matters stand out. One, God's people at prayer, verse 4, asking that the dry desert parts be fruitful land, again, humanly impossible. Secondly, God's people at work, verses 5 to 6, joy coming through harvest, but only through backbreaking efforts and many tears. Now, what does all this mean? First, I think it's a classic example of the interplay between divine and human activity, so characteristic of Scripture. A familiar instance is from 2 Timothy 2:7. Think over what I say, writes Paul, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The fanatic says, I open my mouth and God gives me what to say. Something, incidentally, that is true, only in exceptional circumstances, Mark 13:11. On the other hand, the radical theologian believes that modern scholarship will deliver the answers, and the result is that we're left bereft of saving truth. By contrast, God calls us to think and to use our minds, and yet be entirely aware that without a divine illumination we shall never properly understand. And so it will always be, for God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts than our thoughts. So back then to Psalm 126. It's well worth working out for ourselves the relationship between God's work and ours. Here is a suggestion in which I use the term men to represent all God's people, male and female, young and old, ordained and not. One, when God is at work, notably work, revival work, men will be at work. Thus, Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, is known for his extraordinary labors. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. But it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So when God is at work, the evidence will be men at work. Two, when God's people are at work, God is at work. This is exemplified in verses 4-6, but note carefully what man's work is in the service of the Lord. One, it is to pray, an acknowledgement of our dependence upon God for any hope of advance. Two, it is the work of sowing seed, which is the word of God, the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God for salvation. So this is evidently God at work, yet not without his calling us to labor, and that means toil and tears. Someone replies, does not God work at times with no human instruments of any kind? To which I answer with another question, how could any Christian think otherwise? God is sovereign and he may do what he wishes. But the normal shape of Christian ministry is clear from 126. Let me take an example from that first curacy of mine. In 1952, looking to the future, a number of Christians, including myself, worked with all our might and main to restore the youth work at this large parish church, knowing perfectly well that unless the Lord built the house, those who built it would labor in vain. 6 years later, looking at the past, we knew that the first part of Psalm 126 exactly described what had happened in those 60 years. The Lord had done great things for us, and we were glad. It was his work, hence the fruit that still is there in abundance 60 years later. Summary. In his fine commentary on Romans, C.K. Barrett writes of, I quote, the interplay of predestination and human responsibility characteristic of the Bible, and, please now listen, and not to be disposed of, in the interests of simplicity, on the one side or the other. So it is in revival and restoration. It is God's work and it is man's work. And either side is not to be disposed of in the interests of simplicity, on the one side or on the other.